I am sure that a number of you here this morning are familiar with the old song, Count Your Blessings. When upon life billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. And you know, some of you can start singing the rest of the verses there. Of course, I suspect there's a generation here with us this morning that has never heard that hymn before. And I recognize that there's generational things we sing, but it's the content there which wonderfully displays what we should always do is consider, count the blessings that God bestows upon us as His people. God blesses, bestows blessings on the entire creation because it's His, but there's a special way that God blesses His children. And if we took time this morning, and I can give you that opportunity as I'm speaking, to just start thinking in your mind, if you're a Christian here today, of all the blessings that you have received in Jesus' name. It might be something that's occurred the past couple of years, but the list continues to grow. Well, thank you, Lord, for family, the blessing of great weather, the blessing of sustenance, and so on it goes. In fact, you could continue to write that list throughout the entirety of my sermon this morning and still not exhaust the many blessings of the Lord. Is that not right? That's the reality. Now, listen, that is not diminishing the reality of the pain and suffering we also go through. Because one of the challenges of such a song like this and others, is we might misread it and think that, well, I have so many good things. Life is just hunky-dory, and everything's good, and there's no pain, and we should all be the most smiling people in the world, and so on, and it's just not true. I realize, personally and experientially with all of my people here today, that we suffer and suffer greatly. And yet, even in the midst of that, God continues to bless us. Is it not true? We've already talked about this in our prayer time, that over the past couple of years of this crazy world we live in, that God has shown abundant of blessings to us, the way that He has sovereignly moved and providentially cared for us, extensive blessings. But there's something I want you to consider here when we count our blessings. The first is this: which are the most significant of the blessings? Not that they're not all important, they are. They come from God, we rejoice in these blessings. But I would argue that maybe some are more significant than others. The fact that God blessed you with a nice day of weather is wonderful because that comes from God. But the next day it might be raining, and God still blesses us with rain. Some of these blessings are temporary. They just come and go. And I thank the Lord for them. But I want us to think today about the blessings that are both internal and eternal. The ones that are not affected by my consequence, my occurrence, my feelings, but rather those that truly have significance. Number one. Number two is part of our problem as we think about the blessings of God is we fail to reckon in a significant way just what it cost for those blessings to be ours. We fail ourselves and our understanding of the gospel so often when we, shall we say, have an attitude towards blessings that, oh yes, God saved me, He loves me, does all these things, but recognize, but for God to give me this blessing, somebody had to die for my sins, else they wouldn't be mine. And I want you to keep that in mind, the significant blessings, number one, and the cost for these blessings, number two, as we look at Hebrews chapter 9. So turn your Bibles to that text, please. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading in verse 11 and take us to verse 22. Our focus will be primarily verses 15 down to verse 22 as we continue to work through Hebrews, and specifically here, chapters 8 through 10, verse 18, which is the heart of the new covenant work of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice and so on. We're right in the middle of these wonderful verses. Last week, we looked at verses 1 to 14. I'm just going to pick up verse 11 and see. Verses 11 and 14, that's kind of the transition verses into what we want to talk about today. So verse 11, Hebrews 9. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, once for all, by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect when the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This is the word of the Lord. Now, you'll recognize that that theme continues throughout the rest of chapter 9 and into chapter 10, and we'll unpack that as we roll through those. I want us to focus here in this section, as verses 11 to 14 remind us of the blessings of God's work through Jesus Christ. As Jesus enters, it says, the heavenly tabernacle, not an earthly tabernacle, with the blood, his blood shed, not the blood of animals shed. With that, as believers then, we enjoy eternal redemption. And again, this is in verses 11 to 14. Our consciences are cleared by his blood. That was a key point last week, wasn't it? That our consciences, the old covenant couldn't do this. But Jesus Christ takes away our sins and cleanses our consciences so that we are, as we said before, fit for heaven. Not only that, we are liberated from our past of sin and we are free now to serve the living God. These are all blessings of the new covenant. They're the rich treasures we have now. We're freed from the past. We can serve Jesus Christ. My conscience is clear. I have all that I need in Jesus Christ. Are these not significant blessings to you and me as believers? Absolutely. They carry the day, if you will. They put everything else into pale picture in comparison. Now, there's one that's expressed here, particularly in verse 15, that I want to take the bulk of our time here to talk about. It's found in verse 15, and it's that wonderful blessing of an eternal inheritance. Now, there are many blessings that come along to us because of the new covenant. We have the blessing of a better prophet. Jesus is the better prophet. We have the blessing of a better priest. Jesus Christ is the better priest. We have the blessing of a better promise. All of these things contained there. And here in verse 15, however, we have this wonderful new covenant blessing. Look at it with me again. For this reason, that is based upon what we see in Christ's work as the greater high priest, because of this, and therefore, this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those, look at the text, who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that phrase stuck in my brain all week long, and I'm glad it did because it got me thinking in ways maybe that I fail to do so often. And I want you to see here in this verse particularly, we'll expand it here in a moment, about the opportunity for us to understand something perhaps we just haven't paid much attention to, or at least not enough attention to it. Notice, first of all, here, as this verse breaks down for us, is focus on the word mediator. It says, for this reason, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, we know what the new covenant is, right? The old covenant, Mount Sinai, the law given there, but Jeremiah prophecy there, I'll give you a new covenant, a covenant in your heart. That's the new one, Jesus Christ, his death and sacrifice. We understand the new covenant, to a certain degree, but how is Jesus Christ the mediator? How is it that he mediates on our behalf? Because here's part of the difficulty. We have words we use and we think we know what they mean. But that can get us into trouble when we recognize that the biblical use of the word isn't quite what we use in our normal everyday life. The Oxford Dictionary says that to mediate
is to talk to two separate people or groups involved in a disagreement to try to help them to agree to find a solution to their problems. Now, one of the things that we are praying for and need to continue to keep in our hearts and minds, the suffering of those in the Ukraine conflict and the desperation there, and praying for God to bring an end to this and to deal with these things, there is talk about having a separate country leader come in and be a mediator. Take the issues from the Russian side and the Ukraine side and try and deal with these warring factions to bring them together. They talk about that. And that's generally what we think about a mediator, don't we? But think about that in the concept of us and God. It just doesn't work. Because we aren't two warring factions. We are God, the sovereign, holy, creator of all things, and we're sinful humanity. We don't look for a compromise with God, because there is no compromise. We could say that Jesus is the intermediary, if you will, but I think the word is used specifically here as a mediator because the new covenant that comes in, Jesus' blood on the cross, is the one that is mediating us with God. But we have to see it greater than how we understand that word itself, because all the emphasis is on satisfying the holy wrath of God and making us fit to be in His presence. And you don't have someone come in and saying, well, let's have a compromise here. God, you got to tone down that wrath thing a little bit. And sinner, try a little harder and we'll just see if we can't. Is that going to work? Well, you know it won't. It's silly. God has to be satisfied in His wrath because He's a holy God. And we have nothing of the capacity to satisfy it. Therefore, this mediator is Jesus Christ, who deals with all of our problems so that we might be right in the presence of God. When we think of mediating in that sense, it takes on a whole deeper meaning, doesn't it? And we need to keep that in mind here, specifically as it's expressed to us here. Now, there's more that could be said about that, but just remind you, first of all, of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So the reality is that that one who goes between God and us is the Son of God Himself, Jesus Christ. There is no one better, no one more capable, and the only one that can truly be the one who takes us into the presence of God. But notice the next part of the phrase, that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. Those who are called, don't want to spend a lot of time here, but it just struck me in reading that again, it is the reminder here that these are the people that God has summoned to Himself to be the beneficiaries of the new covenant promises. These are those that God has called unto Himself. And the way that Hebrews uses the word called is very similar, in fact, the same way that Paul the Apostle uses it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, those He predestined, those He also what? Called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. That wonderful chain, if you will, of redemption in the sovereignty of God shows us that we are called. The effectual, life-changing, powerfully Spirit-led call of God to bring people to saving faith. That's the call. It is not the call of the gospel when I preach each Sunday and call people to bow before Jesus Christ. That's a call for you to do something, to repent. The call here is, these are the ones that God has purposed to be His own, the blessed beneficiaries of the new covenant promises. So think of that, go back to the verse. This reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called, the blessed elect of God, may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now there's that phrase. Focus on this just for a moment in terms of the eternal inheritance and what that means. The lasting benefits that God has promised through the new covenant. It's extraordinary in so many ways because, again, at least for me, I'm not able to grasp, ultimately, the power and significance of what this means as an eternal inheritance. We learned in the early chapter, in verses 11 to 14, that we have the eternal inheritance, the eternal redemption, that Christ's death on the cross is a once and forever thing. Chapter 10 tells us that. Never to be repeated. My redemption is finished, right? If you're a Christian here today, you don't need to be redeemed once again, do you? It's only once. But here it talks about the eternal inheritance. And it goes on there, now that He has died as a ransom to set free from the sins committed under the first covenant, all those that were waiting the Messiah to come All those who had the blood of bulls and goats sacrificed every year to keep them in that mode, ultimately Christ would come. And for those who by faith, like Abraham, had put their trust in the sovereign God, all their sins have been paid for through Messiah and have the eternal inheritance. Acts chapter 20, verse 32, Paul says, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." What is this inheritance? How do we understand that? In our human language, we kind of get it, right? You might be getting a little old and you're wondering what I will leave to my children, if anything. It might be a lot of things they don't want, but whatever it is, we think of that inheritance as a legacy to leave to someone, or if you're looking towards that day, it's something you might get when someone you know passes away. We understand that. In verse 16, it talks about the will or the covenant of these things. That's how we see inheritance. And it's not far from the truth, really. It's exactly what the text is telling us. But again, I think it goes a little more significant than that. If we start to walk again through Hebrews, we'll see other phrases that help us understand something of this eternal inheritance. Back in chapter 4, verse 9, for instance, when we were talking there about the Sabbath rest, it tells us in chapter 4, verse 9, about the people of God, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God." You remember we were talking about the people in the Old Testament, the people of Israel who were looking for their rest, which was the land of Canaan, which one full generation missed because of their disobedience. But there's a Sabbath rest waiting for the people of God. That's a future eternal rest, and that's the picture of this inheritance. If you go to chapter 11, verse 10, and then in chapter 12 and chapter 13, the picture shifts a little bit to something of that holy city that we're longing for. I love chapter 11, verse 10. It says, talking about Abraham, verse 9, "By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise." Now that's key, but we'll leave that for another day. "For he was looking," verse 10, "forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God." This eternal inheritance, you see, is not of this world. It's of the next. It's that Sabbath rest. It's the city of God, Zion itself. Again, pictures in my mind of Pilgrim's Progress as Christian is going there to see the celestial city and to find everything there that God has promised to his children. This is our eternal rest. It speaks of that which is ours, secured through Jesus Christ. But even then, it doesn't seem to kind of, maybe in my mind, give us the full understanding, and yet that's probably the way it should be. Because the inheritance that is reserved for those who know and love Jesus Christ is absolutely beyond your imagination. It's just totally beyond that. Because it's not just a place. It's the full experience, if you will, of being in the presence of our God and King, unfettered by weak eyes, unfaulty bodies there before him. In the grandeur, when Paul talks in Corinthians about, you know, here we see through a glass darkly, there we'll see him as he is, in that beautiful picture there, we're not in that text, but that's a wonderful text to read through. We see through a glass darkly, it's we want to see it, we can't see it, but there we'll see him as he is, in the full splendor. In other words, the picture there is literally of seeing him as we see each other without masks. We see each other in face to face. Now, I got to tell you, there are a lot of beautiful faces in this congregation. But I am never moved by your beautiful face as much as I will be moved by the face of my Savior that I will see in all his glory one day. That's our eternal inheritance, to be in his presence. And guess what? It's not something that can be taken away. God's not spending my inheritance. It's reserved in there for me one day to be in his presence. And so here in verse 15, we may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That is something not just there's a promise out there, but that we will actually receive it. It's coming to us. Now, that alone should at least pause us to do a couple things. One is, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that inheritance is not yours. you will inherit, if I can use that terminology, something drastically different. You will face God's judgment, and your sins will be on you, and you will face an eternity in separation from God in hell. Period. End of story. Done. Finished. Never to be redeemed. So why face that terrible situation even now? By the grace of God through the Holy Spirit, that your heart is being so rendered and realizing your sin, that whether young or old, you will now confess your sins and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because for those He loves, He has an eternal inheritance for you. And the second thing, of course, would, if we're believers here, this should just, our hearts should start to beat real fast. Our knees should get a bit weak on this, because this is ours one day. Think right now of the last 2 years, if you want, or think of the worst situation you're going through right now. God is using that in one sense so that you'll appreciate your inheritance even greater. God is using that to strengthen you, to build you up in faith, so you'll be faithful to Him, so that you will embrace with more joy and delight your eternal inheritance. I don't want to diminish, you see, the reality of our lives, but I want to see in the reality of our suffering and difficulties that this is the blessing of God, because He's building in us a greater understanding of what He has reserved for us one day that is ours in glory, that we experience in taste form here. But man, the whole banquet is open when we get there. Do you see? This is important for us. It's important because God's Word reminds us of these realities. Now, you could think, well, that's just the ramblings of the pastor this morning, but it's not. Because if you go to verse 18, back it up, verses 16 to 22, you now begin to see the reality, which I would say is the new covenant promise that secures it. What is it that secures this eternal inheritance? Well, there's many things, but in one sense it's expressed to us here. And briefly, let me just show you these extra verses here. We might pick up on some of these next week as well. But here's the key. As I mentioned earlier, we too often don't have a good understanding of both the blessing of eternal inheritance and what was necessary for us to have that blessing. And here the writer of Hebrews expands that for us a little bit. In verses 16 to 17, the promise is true because the will declares it. It says, in the case of a will, verse 16, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. And we'll stop there. We're not going to get into a long discussion here about should it be will or covenant here. The word for will is the same word for covenant in the Greek language. So it's the very same word. It seems contextually here, the author of Hebrews is trying to, in a sense, maybe do a play on words, but show us the inheritance. You need the will to come into that effect. And that's the process here. Some say, no, it should be will. Some should be covenant and so on. We won't get into that because it really doesn't matter how you see that here in one sense, because it shows us here that the redemption that was ours through Jesus Christ is guaranteed through His death. In other words, the covenant, it comes into effect through the death of Jesus Christ. And the will is that which testifies to it, satisfies that there's inheritance, the blood is spilt, there is death involved here, the covenant comes into effect because of Jesus' death. The will, it says here, is necessary to prove the death of the one. And notice in verse 17, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one is living. This is why, verse 18, the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Now that's the second point. The will declares it, but it's the blood that secures it. It's the blood that secures this. Now, this is a section here, which I had alluded to last week. It is a fairly bloody section of Scripture. Because verse 18 says that this is why the first covenant, and notice the word first. If you have a word first, what does that mean? There must be a second. It's not just saying the covenant. It's the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments, the law given there, means there's a second covenant, the new covenant. You're getting all this, right? We've been through this week after week, and hopefully some of it's going to stick, and we'll get through that. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. And then the author goes to describe there that Moses and then Aaron and then the Levitical priesthood, they would have blood everywhere. There'd be sacrifices of the animals, and they'd sprinkle blood on the documents, on the altar, on the people, on this, on the doorpost for the Passover. Blood everywhere. It's not a pleasant thought, really. All these sacrificial animals, blood everywhere. And it had to be the case because it tells us there very clearly there's no forgiveness without blood. But again, train your mind to think in the context of what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. Go down, let me show this in the text here. In verse 20, he says, this is, read it with me, this is the blood of the covenant. Does that ring a bell of another text in the New Testament that talks about a covenant in blood? What did Jesus say? This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Here, telling us here that this first covenant, there is blood, bulls and goats and sheep and so on. And what did that do? The blood was spilt. It was sacrificed there. The high priest did his work to do what? To cover the sins of the people for the year. The new covenant, there's blood as well. But it's not the blood of the animals anymore. It's the blood of the Son of God. And it's not repeated year after year. It's once and for all. You get that, see? So the covenant here is showing us, through Hebrews, the need for blood. And verse 22 is very telling. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. He unpacks for us here, says, okay, this eternal inheritance that is ours is declared by the will, the covenant, and it's secured by the blood. Could an Israelite, after the year when the high priest has done the sacrifice, could the general working farmer Israelite wipe his brow, I'm good for this year? Could he do that? Absolutely. Because blood has been shed. And that's been shed for them. So that they knew that things are covered for this year. Now they still had to follow the Lord, and disobedience brought God's rebuke. But he could say, I'm good for this year in that sense. Correct? Absolutely. It says there had, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. You don't shed the blood, there's no forgiveness. What do we look at now in the new covenant? The same thing, but even greater. Has the blood been shed? Absolutely. On a cross many years ago, at the place of the skull, Jesus died and bore his blood. Now, it's not so much the actual blood, the physical blood there. That's important, but it's the what's going on here. It's the sacrifice of blood and his blood. As a Christian, a new covenant believer, can you wipe your brow and say, whew, it's finished? And you can say that, not because you're excelling as a disciple of Jesus Christ, but because your Lord and Master said, it's finished. Everybody take a deep breath. Let it out. It's finished. And the eternal inheritance is yours. How do we respond to this? Well, I think at least when we leave here, we should spend much time in our own time of prayer and giving thanks to God. With hearts welled up in gratitude, that God, the sovereign creator of all things, would garner for me this kind of inheritance. Many other blessings, but the eternal inheritance through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, at least in my mind, hopefully in yours, the significance of Christ's death on the cross is taking even greater, more powerful meaning to us. This is not something to be trifled with. It's not something to whimsically just saying, oh yes, Jesus saves. Well, he does save. But do you understand what he does to save? And what it costs the Father? We have to have hearts of gratitude and thanksgiving. But let me, with just a couple of thoughts here, conclude this way. A couple of statements to remind us of what's taking place here, and then a response. First, we have to remember that all the blessings of the new covenant, all the blessings of the new covenant, are ours because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, we've said that throughout, but we need to say it again. All the blessings of the new covenant are ours because of the work of Christ on the cross. Some of those blessings we find now. Some of those blessings we'll have in the future, when the Lord comes again and we are with him. But all of the blessings, all of them, are ours because of the work of Christ on the cross. Second, all the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be fulfilled for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. All the promises, in addition to all the blessings, all the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be fulfilled for those who belong to Jesus Christ. If you go back to the patriarchs and Abraham, the blessings of God, and Jacob and what he's looking for, all the promises that were made to them find wonderful fulfillment for us
through Jesus Christ. And again, now and in the future. Take some time, if you will, to read the book of Galatians by Paul. Particularly Galatians 3, he addresses some of this and what that means in terms of the promises to us. It's extraordinarily helpful because the concern for Paul, as is the writer of Hebrews, is for those who have come to know Christ to go back to Moses. To think, well, Jesus is great, but you know, to really be, you know, bang on followers of Jesus Christ, we have to go back to Judaism and bring in all the old trappings. And Paul says, absolutely not. The writer of Hebrews says, no way. Our eternal inheritance is given to us through Jesus Christ. And we don't go back. We move forward. So I think that should be our response, because all that remains to be done for us now is to bow down before Him. There's nothing to be done except to repent, believe, trust, worship, and give thanks. There's lots of application we could make. There's lots of ways we could try and interject here something of significance for what you will do this week with this. I'm going to leave that to the Holy Spirit working in your heart. I want you to see here, we repent, we believe, we trust, we worship, and we give thanks. And we want to sing. We sing a song that I think reflects much of what we've been considering here today, the reality of our Lord and Savior. We pray for His will to be done. Music does that to me, but it's more of the Spirit of God. I have no idea what the path ahead has, but I know that inheritance is mine. Christ has promised. He secured it. And Lord, lead us by Your will. So let's stand together, and this hymn we've sung before, it's fairly new to us, but I want you to not just sing it. Please sing it loud, but think about what the words are saying. Embrace them as your own, not just words, but the reality of your own heart. Let's praise our God together.